So this is our second week in the book of Acts, and to just give a really quick one-slide recap of last week, we were mostly looking at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And what we said, what we looked at was how that was the mission of the church back then and how that remains the mission of the church today. To experience the Spirit and to go out into the world to be witnesses in the name of Christ. And so last week, and I hope that you did this, what I encouraged you to do was to spend time in prayer every day for the leading of the Spirit. And I would love to hear stories about ways that your week was different in that regard, about opportunities that you might have had to show love to neighbors, about opportunities that you might have had to just respond differently to situations. So I'd love to hear those stories. And this week, as we get started, we're going to start looking at the birth of the church, and we're going to be mostly kind of focusing in right on Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at a number of passages in there, but you can go ahead and turn there this morning. And as we do, one of the things that has become very clear to me through two kids is that in birth, what you see is clear and real and kind of a helpless sort of dependence when a baby is born or when anything is born. And I can remember, you know, in hospitals, different hospitals have different procedures. And I remember when Weston was born. So he was born, they went to kind of, you know, get his fingerprints and measure him and weigh him and do all of that kind of stuff. And we got to hold him for a minute. And then the nurse said, "All right, it's time to go." And we started walking down the hallway. And the doctors were helping Becca. And then the doctors were helping Weston. They took him into the nursery area. And then they escorted me out to the waiting room. And I sat there for a while and just kind of, you know, with all sorts of thoughts swirling in my head. And it was probably a half an hour. And then they called us back, and when I went to the room, Becca was there, and Weston was there, and everything was great. And they were just kind of hanging out in the room waiting for us. But with Zeke, when he was born, it all started very similarly. You know, he was born, they did the footprint, they did the fingerprints, they measured him, they weighed him, we got to hold him for a few minutes right in the delivery room. And then when we were leaving and walking out into the hallway, the nurse looked at me and said, "Do you want to hold him until Becca's ready?" And I said, "Sure, yeah," and so that's fine. So then we go into the room where we were waiting, and the nurse, she points to the chair in the corner, and I was wearing a button-up shirt and an undershirt like I wear 90% of the time. And she said, "Okay, well, you need to take your shirt off and unbutton your shirt, and I'm going to unwrap him and lay him on your chest because he's going to be cold and he's going to need to be kept warm while you're waiting for Becca." And so I thought, okay, that's a little weird. And she said, I'll get a blanket for you so you guys can just kind of hang out here and cuddle." And so I did that, and so she comes over and puts him on my chest, and then I lean back in one of those really comfortable hospital chairs, and then she goes and gets a blanket, and she comes back over, and she starts kind of putting the blanket on, and she says, "You know what, Dad? Maybe scoot his head up a little bit. He's going to be hungry. He doesn't know better." And I said, "Okay, yeah, done." So then she gets us all kind of wrapped in, and we're sitting there, and I'm looking down at this little head full of hair, even from that moment, and it hits me, you know, looking at his tiny little toes and his tiny little fingers, that he's like completely dependent on me in that moment. He can't even keep himself warm enough. And it was kind of this, you know, like for every parent, even though it wasn't our first kid, it was still this kind of like, there's a weightiness in that kind of moment, because for, you know, you have this realization that he's depending on us for everything. And as we look to the story of the beginning of the church, you see a similar kind of dependence. You know, that's something that lots of us, you know, we have either experience that, or, you know, lots of you have experienced that when you became parents. Lots of you have experienced that as you've cared for other people who really depend on you. Lots of you have experienced that in moments where you have kind of been unable to help yourself and you depended on someone else. And as we look in Acts to the birth of the church, we see this clear kind of dependence for everything upon God and upon the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to look and we're going to start reading right in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And it says this, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So you remember in Acts 1, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells them to stay there in Jerusalem, to kind of stay together until the Holy Spirit comes on them. And then it begins and says they're all together in one place on the day of Pentecost. And lots of times when we think of Pentecost, there are a few associations that we make pretty quickly. We think of the Pentecostal church, which makes sense. And for lots of us, when we think of the Pentecostal church, we immediately think of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, kind of the speaking in tongues or words of prophecy or something along those lines. And when we think of these things, lots of times we connect those immediately to the story of the day of Pentecost. And while all of those associations make perfect sense, the word Pentecost doesn't have anything to do with any of that. The word Pentecost, it was this holiday that took place. And penta means five, we know that. And Pentecost means the 50th day. So it's kind of actually pretty boring in the meaning. It meant that the holiday was literally 50 days from Passover. So if you remember, Passover was when Jesus was on the cross and raised from the dead. 50 days later, this is taking place. So we see in Pentecost the 50th day. Another name for that festival was the Feast of Weeks. To me, you know, the math, it's close. It doesn't quite add up to 50. But the Feast of Weeks meant a week of weeks. So 7 weeks of 7 days. So 49 days. And then they had this celebration. So this celebration that took place, even though it has a boring name, it was one of the most important celebrations for the Jewish people. There were lots of feasts, lots of big days, but there were 3 days where people were required to come to Jerusalem. And Pentecost was one of those festivals. So if you lived within a 20-mile radius of the city, you were required to come in for the temple celebration. And for lots of people who lived well outside of that range, they would come in for Passover, another holiday that you were required to come in for if you lived close, and then they would stay through the holiday of Pentecost. So it's a lot of the same crowd, and the crowd is huge. The city swells to kind of these massive numbers of people during this season, in the same way that, you know, lots of vacation towns or resort towns swell in the summertime, in the same way that through the holidays now, still to this day, churches kind of swell in attendance. It's that same kind of thing that's going on, and the people are waiting there. The Jews are in the city, and then it describes this event, reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. It says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the disciples are gathered together in a house. They're meeting together. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And I said last week that sometimes the work of the Spirit, it makes us a little bit uneasy. And when I said that, I was thinking exactly of this passage. Because let's think about and kind of visualize this passage. Lots of times when we think of the Spirit working in our hearts and in our lives, we think of kind of the still small voice of God. We think of the way God might direct our thoughts. We think of kind of just the way that we'll have something swell up in our hearts. And those are valid and true and real moments. But that wasn't the way this event is described. It says this is an event that they could see and hear and almost feel. You know, it's almost a tangible kind of event. It says that when the Spirit comes, it makes this sound like a violent wind, like a burst of wind that's coming down from heaven, and they hear the Spirit descending on them. And then it says that they see what appears to be tongues of fire that are resting over top of them. And so this is kind of a wild sort of event. If you can imagine being in the room in that place at that time, you've had this promise from Jesus that the Spirit is going to come to you, but they didn't know what that would look like, how that would happen, when that would happen. And then all of a sudden they wake up on this festival day, a party day, and they have this crazy kind of event that happens. And then they begin to speak in tongues. And there are multiple places in Scripture that talk about speaking in tongues. Oftentimes when we think of tongues, we think of someone who's speaking it during worship, or someone who's speaking in like a special prayer language, someone who's kind of speaking in a language that is incomprehensible to the people who are around them, except for someone who has the gifts of interpreting tongues. But that's not exactly what's described as the way the gift of tongues worked in this section. What it says is that they begin to speak in other languages. And as we go on, what we read is that the languages that they are speaking in are languages of the people who have gathered in Jerusalem for this festival that's happening on the day of Pentecost. And the message that they're sharing is the gospel. And so these people begin to hear what's going on. And it says this, starting in verse 6. It says, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. And it's not exactly clear what sound they heard. It's very possible that they heard the sound of the Spirit descending and rushing like a violent wind. They either heard that, or the sound they heard is referring to the disciples and the followers of Christ who are speaking in all of these different languages. Whichever the case is, they hear this happening, they come together in bewilderment, they're confused, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? So they're sharing the gospel, they're preaching, they're speaking in all of these other languages of people that are represented. And we don't know how many people were represented. Later in the story, we see that 3,000 people came to know Christ. We don't know, you know, all of the different languages that were being spoken. We don't know how many more people were in the crowd that didn't come to know Christ. But the people are amazed at what is taking place. And as the passage goes on, it says that it kind of goes through and it explains where some of the different people groups are from that are present and represented there. And then in verse 12, it says the crowd, speaking of the crowd, it says, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. And when the criticism comes, Peter responds to that situation. But what we see is that there are two responses that take place. Some people are amazed at what they hear, and some people reject what they hear as foolishness. This is a response to the gospel. This is a response to the working of the Spirit and what's taking place. People are either amazed and kind of like amazed and perplexed, amazed and confused, or people look at it and say, it's foolishness. You know, they reject what's taking place. And so when Peter stands up to address what's going on, he says this in verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, the other disciples. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. And that is the eloquent wording of the first Christian message. It's an apologetic of sorts, a defense of sorts, that is humble at best. You know, it's a reasoning to say, it's a poor reasoning to say these people aren't drunk as you suppose because it's only 9 in the morning. And the reason why it's a poor excuse in lots of ways is because this is in the midst of a holiday season and a huge festival and a celebration that's taking place. And one of the big main kind of moments when people were going to be coming. And Peter doesn't say something like, you know, these people aren't drunk. That, you know, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. These people aren't drunk. They wouldn't do that. You know, Peter says that they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. It comes across as certainly the humble beginnings and the dependence that the early church had on God. And then he goes on after that and explains, you know, what's taking place, and that it is the work of the Spirit. He quotes the prophet Joel. He talks about how in the end times, there's going to be all of these signs and wonders and miracles that take place as people are being pointed back to God. And then he begins to get into the message of the gospel, and he says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this." So this is kind of the second time he stood up and he said, "Listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So he starts off by saying, Jesus was from God, and you knew it, because you saw what he did, you heard about what he did, you knew the miracles that took place in him. And then it says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is not the warm, friendly, kind of loving introduction to the gospel and to the work of Christ that many of us know and have experienced. This is a much more accusatory, kind of critical message that Peter lays out in front of these people. I mean, to basically sum up Peter's explanation of the gospel to them, he says, Jesus was from God and you all knew it. You killed him and God raised him from the dead, kind of in spite of you. It would have been offensive. It would have been critical. It would have been something that was met with a really guilty conscience or with anger. Think of all the ways we respond when we're accused of something. That's how Peter's message comes across to these people. It's a harsh statement that he makes. And our text doesn't say, again, how many thousands of people are here that would hear this message, but what's almost certainly true, because this takes place 50 days after Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead, this takes place at a moment when people are required to be in the city. What's almost certainly true is that when Peter says, "You killed him," that there were people that were standing in that crowd that were the ones who were yelling, "Crucify him," to the Romans, that were the ones who had delivered him over to be taken to the cross. There's a direct connection, I'm sure, between the people who are present in that day and between the people who are present on this day who were hearing the message of the gospel and how Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so then Peter goes on and he teaches about Jesus for a few more verses. And this is kind of how he ends the message. In verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Again, he ends it. He explains who Jesus was. He explains how he was the Messiah. He kind of compares him to David in the Old Testament. And then he ends his message by, again, not giving the word of hope, by not giving the kind of warm, fuzzy gospel. He says, "You killed him." He doesn't say it's the Jesus who was killed. He doesn't say it's the Jesus who you watched be killed. He doesn't say it's the Jesus that you kind of were in the crowd for that day. He says it's Jesus who you killed, and God raised him from the dead, and God made him the Messiah. And then it's after these accusations, these harsh words that have come, that the people look to Peter and they respond to him. In verse 37, it says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart," as you might imagine, "and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And it's interesting that now they're brothers. It's interesting because when Jesus went to the cross, these were the people that were scattered and put in hiding. These were the people that they were looking for. These were the people that kind of were ostracized because they were following Christ, had been looked down on in all of these ways. And now they say, "Brothers, what are we supposed to do in light of this truth that takes place?" They're brokenhearted and they're riddled with guilt. It's kind of like you imagine the realization that they have. It's kind of like those moments in life when you are so convinced that you are absolutely right, until you find out that you've been absolutely wrong about something. That's kind of what takes place in this passage. And then when Peter replies to them, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So again, to sum up the gospel here, what we see in this message is that Peter says, you killed Jesus, God raised him from the dead, now say you're sorry. Say you're sorry and repent. Turn away from the life that you've been living, be baptized, and when you experience those things, when you place your faith and your trust in him, then you will experience the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit. The same thing that has literally just happened in their midst, that morning, with the power of the Holy Spirit coming on them. Peter's saying to these people, the ones who killed Jesus, if you repent and are baptized, you will experience this same exact thing. And we can't say this for every piece of Scripture. You know, there are applications that we draw from Scripture all throughout the Bible. But one thing we can't say for every piece of Scripture is that we're mentioned in that text. But whenever Peter says to them that this is for them, it's for their children, it's for the people who are far off, and then that last phrase he says, and this is for all who will become followers of Christ. This is for all who will believe. What we see is a direct kind of reference to followers of Jesus in the future, which is us here today. And so as we think about this text and this story and this message, there are two applications that I want us to make. And one is just for us as individuals in our lives. And the second is for us as a church to think through. And so for us as individuals, what we need to know, or maybe what we need to remember, what we need to be refreshed in, what we need to focus in on, is that we are just as guilty as those people that chanted to crucify Jesus and put him on the cross. And we are also promised that same level of forgiveness, that same presence and power of the Holy Spirit when we repent and are baptized. We need to know that. We need to remember that. We need to experience that in life. This movie is years old now. But when Mel Gibson made the Passion of the Christ movie, he has certainly done lots of things and said a few things very publicly that have tarnished his name and reputation. But when he was making this Passion of the Christ movie, there was some criticism that he received. He received criticism for being an anti-Semite because he was saying that the Jewish people killed Jesus and had said other things. But part of it was just him trying to faithfully tell the story of the Bible and to tell it in a vivid light. And I don't know, you probably have heard the story, I don't know if it is in response to some of that criticism that came or if it was even before that criticism that came. But what Mel Gibson revealed in the shooting of the film is that he's in the Passion of the Christ in one scene, and it's the scene where all you see is one of the Roman guards. You just see their hands nailing the nails into Jesus's hands on the cross, and those are Mel Gibson's hands in the film. So his body doesn't appear in there. He doesn't kind of join in the film in any way outside of saying, no, I'm not kind of blaming anyone else. I'm not looking to anyone else. I'm saying that I myself am just as guilty of what took place on that day as anybody else. It wasn't a statement like that. And for us today, it's powerful for us that we need to remember that we're just as guilty as the people who were chanting the crucified Jesus. That we're just as guilty as the people who were there and nailing him to the cross. That we're just as guilty, and that in the same way that if we repent and if we place our faith in him, that we will experience that power and that blessing of the Holy Spirit. So as individuals, we need to remember how rich the forgiveness of God is and how strong that promise of the Holy Spirit is. And then for us as a church, we need to keep celebrating Pentecost. So I mentioned how Pentecost was this festival that was one of the most one of the big three, kind of the three most important festivals that the people came together and celebrate. And what they were celebrating when they came together on Pentecost was the first kind of fruits of the harvest. So it's this time when the first wheat and barley had been cut, and everybody comes together into the city and they offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. And it's not like it's not a somber kind of holiday celebration. It's not like a Good Friday kind of service that's taking place. It is a kind of a wild party. It's a party where people might be accused of being drunk at 9 a.m. It's that kind of a festival that's taking place in the city. And we need to remember the importance of the harvest. Because I don't think it's insignificant that it's on that day that Jesus sends his Spirit to empower the church and to begin that process of harvesting people to his name. By the end of that day, a group of 120, in Acts 1:15, we see that there's about 120 Christians. By the end of that day, there were 3,000 Christians, 3,000 people who had placed their faith in Christ because of the very harsh kind of gospel that Peter shared, but the opportunity for forgiveness that he gave them. And over the course of 2,000 years, this group of 120 people has grown to be over 2 billion people, has grown to be over, or approximately one third of all the people on earth would identify themselves as Christians. And it started in this kind of humble moment of dependence upon the Holy Spirit and him showing up and acting in power. As we think about the harvest, one of the passages that comes to many of our minds is in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, where Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And so if we think about that, when Jesus says that, the workers were few, and it was for a very good reason, because there were almost no followers of Jesus at the time. The workers were literally few. And in that time, when they're sent out, they very quickly begin to do this work of reaping and harvesting and sharing the gospel with the people that are around them. And the truth is that that passage in Matthew 9, it's still something that we relate to today. In some ways, it's different because the potential workers are plentiful. You know, if Christians make up about one third of the population of earth, that means that if today every Christian led 2 people who didn't know Jesus into a relationship with him, the world would be evangelized. That's kind of a sobering thought, that in some ways, that doesn't seem like a challenge. Now, there are all kinds of geographical language barrier issues that make that a challenge, but those still existed in the book of Acts here as well. But the potential for workers has grown tremendously. But the reality is still that now, even in this moment when the potential is so great, that in some ways it's almost become easier for us to say, we'll kind of sit on the sideline and leave the workers to be someone else. You know, when there are 120 people that believe in Christ, it's pretty clear to see how everyone has a job. It's pretty clear, you know, if our church was the total number of Christians and we had the world to share the gospel with, it'd be pretty clear that it was everyone's job to get down and to start doing it. But for us today, where we're at with one third of the world being Christians, with so many people recognizing the name of Christ, it's easy for us to say, hey, we're going to kind of sit back and we're going to let someone who's more outgoing handle that. We're going to kind of sit back and let someone who's smarter and might be able to answer questions handle that. We're going to kind of stay on the sideline and we're going to let someone who's a paid professional handle that. There, you know, whatever reason you can come up with, there are all of these reasons why we can kind of say, you know, the workers are a lot more plentiful than they used to be now. So they can kind of go out and handle the harvest. But we don't see anywhere in Scripture where that kind of a mindset is justified. What we see is that the mission of the church is to be people who are sharing the gospel. And so I want to refer to the little note sheet that hopefully you got on the way in today. And there are two things that I'm going to ask you to write right on there today. It doesn't have to be immediately, right now, in this moment. if it's not soon, it probably won't happen. You know, if I waited until tomorrow, I wouldn't get it done. But at some point today, I want to ask you to think about two things. One is this, what's the reason you have for why you don't share your faith? We all have reasons, you know, for why we don't. We all have things, whether it's a fear that I don't know what to say when I get into that situation, whether it's a fear that I'm kind of too shy or timid to bring it up, whether we don't want to offend someone else. What's the reason that you have for why you don't actively share your faith, if you don't? And then the second is this. I'm going to ask you to list and to write the name of one person that you love who doesn't know Christ. And then what I want you to do is to put this piece of paper somewhere where you'll see it. You know, maybe it's your bathroom mirror. Maybe it's your Bible. Maybe it's somewhere like in the cup holder of your car, so you'll see it when you're driving to work. Put it somewhere where you'll kind of interact with that on a daily basis. And then as you pray about that, I want to ask you to specifically pray in this way. Pray about number one for the sake of number two. You know, pray about the things that keep you from sharing the gospel for the sake of the person that you love that needs to know the gospel. Because lots of times it's so easy for us, for me included, I'm going to fill out this card as well. It's so easy for us to get caught up in reasons why we might not do it that sometimes we forget the importance of the people that we love who don't know Christ. So I ask you to take some time today to pray and think about that and to fill out this card and then to put it in a place where you'll interact with that and see that.